I was talking to a friend some time back, and he was telling me that in his church, all of the pastoral staffers got together and they thought, you know, I think a lot of our Sunday school teachers and our church workers are just so burned out. They're just so exasperated that they need a break, and maybe we ought to offer that. And so they had a meeting for all the Sunday school teachers and the children's workers. And they said, listen, we don't want you to be overly burdened, overly vexed, grieved, tired, and burned out. So if you want to have a break from teaching your Sunday school classes or whatever it is that you're doing, we want to give you an exit so that you can have a break. They said immediately, everybody quit. And they were in a panic. They said, wait a minute, we can't do that. And what was happening is that everybody was working hard and everybody was a little bit discouraged. And we find that all through life. When I was in Prescott, my very first church, I'm 27 years old, and we're trying to start a church where there hasn't been one before. And the thought came to my mind that I would rent the local roller skating rink, and I would distribute flyers in the local high school and just invite anybody to come for a free night of roller skating, and wouldn't it be great? So, you know, and I'm pretty broke too, so Teresa and I, we paid for this. It was hundreds of dollars, maybe, I don't know, $300, something like that. And we rented it, and we handed out all the flyers at the local high school, and then the day came, and we had the roller rink, and only a few of our friends came, people we already knew. It was supposed to be an outreach, and only the people we already knew came. There's like, I don't know, 20 of us rolling around on this giant skating rink, and it was a terrible flop. And you think, well, why spend the money? You know, why do we do that? And other things like that. There were so many things, and you get discouraged. And people do get discouraged, and it doesn't matter how hard you work. One lady who was involved with helping a new church get started described her situation this way, and she's a very colorful writer, so I appreciated the emotion that comes through. She says, we built our new church on nights and weekends without much more than nickels and dimes, and at least at first it seemed to work. On Halloween, we hosted an open house at our new downtown storefront for the throngs of locals who descended upon the courthouse lawn for the annual pumpkin fest. We handed them mini chocolate bars and flyers. They smiled politely, but in a way that said, just what this town needs, another church. And I found myself resenting the fact that we spent $4 a bag on that candy. We'd yet to make significant inroads in the broader community. And after several of our original members, including three couples, moved out of town, we stagnated. Our last Sunday fell on Easter. Just the 10 of us who remained, standing in a circle, the new church collapsed slowly, one week at a time. First as participation stagnated, then as it waned, then as it buckled under the financial strain. I saw the stress in Carrie's eyes, that's the pastor's wife's eyes, and Brian's shoulders, and I carried it into my own sleepless nights. A few of our members moved away, others burned out, and the rest of us stayed. Even after the weariness set in, the inertia that comes with watching your time, money, and energy melt away, I was as invested in a church as I'd ever been, and it failed epically. It felt something of a death. When you are trying to serve the Lord and things don't go well, it strikes at the core of who you are. Because not only is it work, you know, your blood, sweat, and tears, as if you were building a restaurant business or something like that. It's what you do for God. It's your belief. It's your belief system. And it breaks your heart because you invited somebody to a party and nobody came. It's so hard to deal with that. But today I want to help you deal with that. And I have some experience with that, so I ought to know. Today we're going to talk about perfectionism. And believe it or not, this affects you in ways you probably don't even understand because it trickles down, and I'll explain that. But in perfectionism, your idea is that your Christian walk will become supercharged forever in a single moment of time. There are many Christians who believe this. I had an experience with God, and from that day forward, nothing will ever be the same. And that we might call theological perfectionism. But there's another kind that we might call practical perfectionism. And practical perfectionism says you should be the kind of Christian who is above common sin and who can make powerful spiritual impressions everywhere you go. And deep down, a lot of us want to be that. we want to be that for our kids. You know, we're going to make an impact on our kids, and our kids are going to turn out great, and we want to be that for the younger people who look up to us. We want to be like that to our workmates. I'm going to speak to them. We have this idea of how it would be like Stephen in the book of Acts. It said nobody could withstand his wisdom. Think, yes, that's what I want to be. When I say something, I have gravitas and people are affected and influenced and impacted by it. That's what I want to be. And we all think that. We all think that. It becomes the way we imagine our Christian lives should be. And that's a kind of practical perfectionism. If you combine that, and many people do, if you combine that, it sounds like this. Your Christian walk will make you impervious to common sin and cause powerful spiritual impressions on others everywhere you go. And perhaps this may all come to you in a single moment of time. And that's a Christian thing. It's out there, sometimes in the recesses of our minds, sometimes in the forefront. It sounds like this, perfectionism. A yearning for, praying for, and claiming to have received a Pentecostal power surge, a second blessing, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that comes to a Christian individual in a moment of time, making him forever strong in resisting sin and forever powerful in influencing others. It also sometimes sounds like this, demeaning the devotion of all believers who never had the spiritual passion and purity necessary to achieve this sort of experience with God. And it also sounds like this, living with guilt when people are not impressed by the perfected one's witness. I said something to them, and they just mocked me. They weren't impressed at all. Or feeling guilty when you've caved in to a temptation that you thought you would never fall to. That's what happens when you have a perfectionist mind. The North Star on all of this topic that we've covered for the last few weeks is this wonderful little verse, a treasure from Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. But perfectionism is all about casting suspicion on simple peace and joy in Christ. And it so often excuses unpeace and strife with normal Christians who don't have this second blessing commitment that you have. And unjoy in the hearts of people who feel guilty because they've fallen into sin, or who feel silly because they have no power with men. They're not powerful in what they say. We've talked about, so far in this series, asceticism, legalism, grace abuse, mysticism, false miracles, and today perfectionism. And we're saying there are no spiritual big shots in God's family. There's that great line in the book of Jeremiah. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Were you expecting to be great? Set aside that. You're not going to be that. And that's what perfectionists do not want to hear. So today we're going to be talking a little bit about theological perfectionism. I have to give you some background on a huge doctrine that is out there. So stay with me for the academic part. You think, well, I'm not really that. Yes, but it trickles down. You might be more of that than you wish. And then we want to talk about practical perfectionism. And I know we're all going to be able to apply that to our lives. So theological perfectionism. It starts like this. You say, I had a spiritual anointing one day that made me super godly and able to bring others to their knees. That's the idea in theological perfection. I was with the Lord one day, and something came over me, and it made me powerful against sin and powerful in the minds of other people. That's theological perfection. In the book of Acts, you notice that the disciples who were already what we would call saved when Jesus ascended into heaven, they were told to wait at Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost when power would come upon them. And so it came in the minds of early theologians that there must be a difference between being saved and being powerful. There must be a difference between like the disciples before Pentecost and the disciples after the day of Pentecost. And what we all who are saved need is a Pentecostal empowerment. Taking that thought from the book of Acts, John Wesley, and by the way, I have to tell you that I love John Wesley. So what I say is going to be different than John Wesley, and you might say critical of John Wesley. But I mean, I really admire John Wesley. I would very gladly trade places with him at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to be John Wesley. I love John Wesley. So I'm going to be critical of him, but you should understand that he's the man. So, you know, he's a much better man than I am. So John Wesley, taking that idea from the book of Acts about waiting until they are endued with power from on high, he thought that there should be a second blessing of instant spiritual empowerment from on high, and that all devout Christians should have this at some time in their lives. And his idea was that this power would make the Christian absolutely perfect, but not perfect in an absolute sense, but different. From that day forward, he would be different and permanently, characteristically good from that day forward. Pentecostal power. In John Wesley's scheme, this entire sanctification, he would call it, or perfection, would remove the sinful nature that all people, including Christian people, are born with in this world. It would remove the sinful nature. And then, as he described it, the perfected believer would have a perfect love for God and others. He would have love that makes sin unattractive. Like, why would you have to tell me not to lie to you, bear false witness? I love you, I wouldn't do that. Why would you have to tell me not to be selfish when I'm around you? I love you and I don't want to be selfish around you. I want you to have the biggest piece of the pie. You don't have to tell me not to be selfish. I love you and I won't be selfish. That was his idea. At a point in time, you just become that. For the rest of your life, characteristically, that's what you are. Love, excluding sin, and purity of intention, and dedicating all your life to God and loving God with all our heart. At a moment in time, after your conversion, someday, the Holy Spirit endues you with power from on high, and you're never the same again. That's his idea. Even today, in what we call holiness denominations, and there are many of those, it's common for them to ask their prospective pastors at ordination ceremonies and that sort of thing, have you been entirely sanctified? Have you been perfected in grace? And the pastor is supposed to say yes. And that idea of a boost, a turbo boost of spiritual power on a particular day in your life, that is the distinctive of the Wesleyan holiness movement. Just so you know, building on that idea, then the Pentecostal denominations said yes. And when you have that boost, that power from on high, that should also include speaking with tongues. And that's the proof that you've been changed forever. You become at that moment entirely sanctified, and the speaking in tongues is the proof of it. So you see that one thing evolved into another. I just thought you should know that. John Wesley says the change at our entire sanctification, that second blessing, that big day when you are endued with power from on high, that change at our entire sanctification is immensely greater than that wrought when justified. Like, yes, you have your salvation, but what really changes your behavior, your lifestyle, is the second blessing on that second day when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, is the way he would say it. Asa Mahan is a very important person because he was the president at Oberlin College for all those years from 1835 to 1850. And he was one of the individuals who would expound on this doctrine so eloquently. He said, to obtain perfection, a man must obtain the second blessing or baptism of the Holy Spirit. I should not, from present experiences, ever suspect that my old dispositions, which once tyrannized over me, had ever existed. He said, I'm so changed now. I just don't sin like that anymore. I don't think like that anymore. He says, Christ will so completely transform us that our love to Christ will be as perfect as his love is to us. That is a big change. One theologian says, after entire sanctification, that big moment when we have a boost of power, after entire sanctification, then our motives are not carnal, fleshly. They are pure in that sense. This experience makes a believer perfect in the sense of having a pure human nature, like Adam in the garden. That's the idea. Without the infection of that human nature with which carnality brings. Once original sin has been expelled through spirit baptism, a believer is not double-minded. So a Christian is better enabled to live the Christ-like life. As you see, it just changes everything they say. In a moment of time, you're just a different person. You're like Adam in the garden. You're just innocent, and you don't have this bent towards sin. And as it trickled down, not very many Wesleyan holiness people would have said this, but it does trickle down. And one Southern man says, I haven't sinned in several years. Like, wow, that's awesome. But there's a theological basis to that, as you can see. what ended up happening over time is that this tremendous change on the inside was not evident for people to see. You know, so you say that you haven't sinned in several years. I want to see the change. And so in the Wesleyan Holiness movement, there became a tremendous emphasis on outward proofs that something had changed within you, you know, that you are cleansed from the world. What are the outward proofs of that? And since the great temptations in life tend to revolve around two things for most of us, sex and money, there was a tremendous emphasis on clothing fashions, and particularly for women, because women are the objects of male temptations so often. So the idea of dress code and clothing fashions figured in very, very prominently to the holiness movement. Beyond sexuality, there was the idea of money. And so a person should dress in such a way that he shows absolutely no interest at all in sex or money. That was the idea. And so holiness people were supposed to be the plainest of plain people. Like, no interest in sex, no interest in money. You have to be plain. That was the idea. And holiness leaders began to speak about sinful desires for worldly amusements. And by worldly amusements, they meant such things as reading novels and going to theaters. And they said that once you've had that Pentecostal endowment of power from on high, you will be cleansed, washed from all of these desires for worldly amusements. And the point of it all was a war on pride, proof that sinful pride had been eradicated. You know, you say that you're just like Adam in the garden again with no evil nature. So what's the proof of that? And you're just supposed to say, well, see, I have no interest in the world's money and the world's goods. I have no interest in sexual temptations. It's all been expunged. It's gone. And that was the point. Well, practically, again, it comes to this. A recent blog post talks about this man's experience. He says, the holiness movement is noted for women who have long, uncut hair, no makeup. If a woman wears brightly colored clothing, you can almost hear everyone in the building whisper, harlot. If the sleeves are above the elbows, well, she might as well be naked. If she wears jewelry beyond a wedding ring, well, she might be compared to a streetwalker. And heaven help us all if her hairstyle is anything but a bun on the top of her head. The women are to appear as if they care nothing about their appearance beyond personal hygiene. And so that became a movement. It became a thing. That's just how things were. Now, in what I've described to you in the last few minutes, there are just layers and layers of error. It's like I hardly even know where to begin. But let me try to summarize certain things that are critically important. In all of this, there was a spirit of self-confidence and a critical spirit toward others. Self-confidence for a man to say, you know, not that many Wesleyan holiness people would ever say this, but for a man to say, I haven't sinned in several years, even for our good friend Asa Mann to say, the things that I used to do, it occurs to me that I would never even be attracted to that anymore. That's just so confident. That's just so confident. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Nobody is a big shot in the Christian life. Galatians 1:3, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We're just nothing. You know, we shouldn't be so arrogant. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. This self-confidence and critical spirit, you know, you do not measure up. If you think you know anything yet, you don't know anything as you ought to know. To be so critical of people who haven't gotten the second blessing, who aren't where you are spiritually, it's just so weird, hard to imagine. Romans 14:4, who are you that judges another man's servant? The typical thing was for a holiness person to come up to you and say, have you received the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Are you entirely sanctified? Are you perfected? And the answer is supposed to be yes. Like the arrogance to answer yes. The willingness to look down on those who haven't had that experience. That's just phenomenal. Who are you that judges another man's servant? Matthew 7:3. And why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye? And on, you know the text. And so there's this spirit of self-confidence. I am perfected. I am entirely sanctified. Like, wow. And then there's legalism. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's our North Star text. But righteousness and peace and joy. Where is all this about wearing makeup, wearing certain hairstyles, making sure you're the plainest of the plain people? That's not in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when you're reading over there in Ezekiel chapter 18 about the Lord God in this metaphor, finding a little girl baby on the side of the road and taking her into his own home where he will raise her up someday to be his young bride. And he takes this baby that was dying, cast off on the side of the road, and he washes her, and he begins to help her to grow and to be strong. And he dresses her with all kinds of jewelry and expensive clothing. God did that. Say, well, obviously, God didn't get the memo. You're not allowed to wear jewelry. You're not allowed to wear fancy clothes. Well, I think maybe God can do whatever he wants to do. Who made up all of this? Because the kingdom of God is not that. It's righteousness and peace and joy. And Acts 15:28 seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden upon you than these necessary things. Like, there's not a dress code here. Just necessary things. Necessary things in that case, there were four. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty. Who says you have to dress like that? Who says so? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So we have the self-confidence and the critical spirit, and we have the legalism. And then we also have these horribly mistaken doctrines about the ministries of the Holy Spirit, about spirit baptism and spirit filling. How awful. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. All the people have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, or they wouldn't even be in the body of Christ. So to walk up to a Christian and say, yes, but have you received the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Like, well, if I didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't even be in Christ's body. I wouldn't even be in the church. I wouldn't even be saved. Yes, I received it. Like, no, I don't mean that. I mean something else. Well, you mean something else other than the scripture then. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Are we talking about a single event in your life when you are turbo boosted into power over sin and power over people? Or are we talking about a walk? Because that verse says you have to do this as a walk, not as a single moment in your life. Ephesians 5:18, be filled in the present tense with the Spirit. Are we talking about one time in your life you are filled, you're turbo boosted, and that's that? Are we talking about daily? Because the parallel command to that is be not drunk with wine. Do we mean just one time in your life you shouldn't get drunk, but the rest of the time you can? It's a way of life. Be filled with the Spirit in this moment and in the next moment and in the next moment. In Ephesians 5:18, it says if you're filled with the Spirit in the present tense, here's how your attitudes are going to be. You're going to be speaking to one another and singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord and submitting yourselves. And notice the same thing happens in Colossians 3:16. If you let the word of Christ dwell in you. Dwell means stay. So are we talking about one time in your life and you have a turbo boost of power against sin and power against anybody who would stand before you with a different message? Or are we talking about letting the word of Christ stay with you? Not one time in your life. Today and tomorrow and the next day. Which is it? And of course, it is this. It's Scripture. It's New Testament. We say this sometimes, and if you say it, you know, I'm good. I know what you mean. Don't worry. But sometimes we say it, and we're not good. We say, I'm such a perfectionist. And that's where this comes now. Probably many of you could not have articulated the holiness doctrine, and I don't care that you can, and, you know, it's not a thing. But what happens now is practical perfectionism. When you have a practical trust that you are powerful over certain sins in your life and that you ought to be able to sway certain people to come around to your way of thinking. And almost all of us struggle with that. And what happens is we say, I'm such a perfectionist, and sometimes we are that in the Christian life. And my question is, what arrogance makes me think I can be a perfectionist? What kind of thought is there behind that? That you can be a perfectionist. You thought somehow you could be perfect in some way. There's a certain degree of arrogance that would fuel that kind of thinking. In 1 Corinthians 10:12 again, Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Anybody can fall. You could say, I had this turbo boost in my spiritual power when I was such and such years old and at such and such a place. That doesn't mean anything at all. We all could fall. And if you get cocky, you likely will fall. Galatians 6:1. Again, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this is our scripture reading today. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, because the same thing could happen to you. You're not so powerful over sin. We're all just babies, really. The same thing could happen. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. The same thing you're talking to that guy about could happen to you. And in verse 3, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I'm nothing, you know. It's not like I can say, well, I'm over and above that kind of sin. I wouldn't do that anymore. You can never say that. If you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. The same bad thing that happened to him could happen to you. And you have to see it. You have to feel it in your bones. Gordon MacDonald shares this, and it's so powerful to me. I remember he came to my seminary one time, and he preached in chapel. And I remember thinking, that was one of the finest messages. That was just so inspirational. He's so eloquent. He's so good. I would love to be Gordon MacDonald. And he says, a few years ago, I gave a speech at a college commencement. Before the festivities began, a member of that school's board sat me down in the president's office, and suddenly my new friend asked me a strange question I've thought about many times since then. The friend asked this question: Gordon, if Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it? And Gordon MacDonald said, I'm not sure how. All sorts of ways, I suppose. But I know there's one way he wouldn't get me. He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get. And then he says, a few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. I'm a broken world person because a few years ago I betrayed the covenants of my marriage. For the rest of my life, I have to live with the knowledge that I brought deep sorrow to my wife, to my children, and to friends and others who have trusted me for many years. Nobody's a big shot in the Christian life. Nobody can say, well, you know, I'm like Adam in the garden now. I don't have a big pull towards sin. I'm past that now. Nobody can say that. Becky Tirabassi, she addresses women's conferences and that sort of thing. And she was a raging alcoholic when she was a teenager. And as a young woman, it really beat her down. Alcoholism was just her whole life. And finally, she got things right with the Lord. She became a Christian, and she wanted to serve the Lord. And she came back to her hometown. She'd been away for some time. She came back to her hometown, and she wanted to get together with her old friends. And she wondered how things would go. They got together, and of course, they offered her drinks like always. And she said, no, thank you. I'm a born-again Christian. Everything is different in my life now, and I have no desire to drink. Everything went well the first night. They said, well, let's get together tomorrow again. And they went to a really nice restaurant. It came time for the waiter to offer wine. And she said, well, maybe just one glass of wine would be okay. And so she had that one glass of wine. And then a little while later, there was a second glass poured. And she said she got a nice buzz. And as she drank that, she said, you know, that was the first wine she'd had in several weeks. And she went home about 12:30 at night, back to her mother's house, because she's not from around there anymore. So she's staying back with mom. And she comes in about 12:30, and there was a jug of wine in the kitchen cabinet. And while she was fooling around in the kitchen, she saw that. She thought, well, I'm just going to have another glass. So she drank another glass. And then she drank another glass, and eventually she got to the end of the evening and realized that the jug was empty. She had drunk all the wine that was there, and she was so disappointed with herself that she cried herself to sleep. Next morning, her mom asked her if she'd been drinking again, and her mom said, you know, Becky, as an alcoholic, you shouldn't drink at all. And she got by herself, and she prayed, and she said, what happened last night, God? I thought you took away all the desire to drink, but I was drunk again. She says, I felt angry and disillusioned. See, that's a perfectionist mindset. I felt angry and disillusioned with God. Then it hit me. God really had taken away my desire to drink, unless I drank. Then the alcohol took control. I realized for the first time how different my life was going to have to be. I think, well, I can do that. You know, I can look at pornography because I'm studying it for my college project. It's not going to hurt me. I can handle liquor, you know, because I'm not going to abuse it. What makes you think you can do that? Why do you think you can do that? We recently had a politician get in all kinds of trouble because he promised that he would never go to lunch with another woman by himself. And the entire media went up like, you know, what a sexist, macho, foolish thing to do. I mean, you're going to have lunch dates with businessmen and women all your life. Get over it. What kind of a terrible idea is this? Hey, that's a good idea. I have the same idea. What makes you think you could be alone with a woman at lunch and not have any feelings for her? Who told you you could do that? You say, well, I'm just above that. You are not above that. Nobody is above that. You say, well, I'm just above temptation to alcohol. Let me tell you this. Nobody is above temptation to alcohol. Nobody is above that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Anybody can fall, and everybody can fall, and it doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord. Never think that you are perfected to the place where that's not an issue for you. One evangelist said in 1975, while I was doing the work of an evangelist, I made a very bad mistake. I become weak and fell back into my old way of life, and what a fall it was. So here I was again, in some ways even worse than I was before. In and out of failed relationships and marriages, my sins caught up with me, and I came into the Texas prison system in 1990 convicted of first-degree murder. I mean, anybody can fall. King David went from being a very, very good man to being a very, very bad man in a single day. Nobody is perfect. Nobody is entirely sanctified. Nobody should get cocky. This poor guy, he says, I wanted to become a preacher or do something great for God. I saved up money and I bought myself a car and got a job. My pastor has been using me and the church trained me to be a leader. And then he had this online girl that he was talking to. They got together and they were immoral. He says, how could I have done such a rotten thing as I'm supposed to be God's son, born into his family? I had done so well for over 2 years. How could I have been so weak? Answer, what other arrogant idea did you have that you could go and be alone with the girl that you met on the computer and everything would be okay? Who told you that you could handle privacy? Who told you that? Nobody is that strong. You can't go into a girl's bedroom by yourself. What are you thinking? Nobody can do that. And parents suffer. You know, I want to be powerful over, I want to be powerful over sin and say, okay, I'm past that. And I want to be powerful with people. I want, when I speak with people, I want them to hear my gravitas. One poor woman says, Amber ran away, her daughter ran away saying, I don't have to put up with this. I'm out of here. And several frantic days later, we discovered that our high school senior was living with two older guys. When Amber left, I felt like such a failure. Parents say, I'm going to have power over my kids, you know, because if you raise them right, then they're not going to rebel. And I'm going to have influence over my kids. And then you find out you're not as powerful as you think you are. What gave you the impression that you're going to have such spiritual power over people, even including over your own kids, that they would not be able to withstand the spirit that has come upon you and endued you with power? Why did you think that? It's perfectionism. It trickles down. We think, I'm going to be spiritually powerful and everybody's going to be bowled over by my presence and by my words. Another lady with exactly the same problem. From the time our first child made her grand entrance into the world, we dreamed big dreams for her life. Maybe she'd grow up and become the doctor that discovers a cure for cancer, or a teacher who revolutionizes the way children learn, or maybe she'd be Miss America. We were certain she'd grow up to be a godly woman who would someday have a fairy tale wedding complete with a beautiful white wedding gown, a symbol of her purity before God and others. And those dreams were easy. We had everything in front of us then, a beautiful, perfect baby. What could go wrong? But something did go wrong. Our beautiful daughter became pregnant at the age of 16. We grieved the loss of her innocence, her childhood, and the dreams we had for her life. We struggle with hopelessness and what? A strong sense of failure. Why a strong sense of failure? because we thought we'd been endued with power from on high, and that people would be bowled over by our spiritual presence and our spiritual wisdom, and they wouldn't be able to withstand the wisdom that God gives us when we talk to them, even when we're just in their presence. The lore of the old Christian university, to see the president of our university walk across the campus was a call to the pastoral ministry, just to see him. Well, of course, that flatters your ego. That sounds very lovely. But what made you think you would be that kind of person? A famous pastor's wife says that she had new neighbors move next door, a newlywed couple. She had been through a divorce and had a second marriage going. And they get together and talk periodically, watch the children play, have coffee together, whatever. And she eventually noticed that this new neighbor seemed to be kind of sad. And eventually the news came out that the marriage was not going well. This is a second marriage, and it looks like it's failing too. And she's very, very depressed. And so the pastor's wife says, well, my husband has a few tapes you could listen to that might be helpful. Please come to church. And the lady did, as much as the pastor's wife remember, she did come to church a couple times, but the pastor's wife is busy and she doesn't have a lot of time, and she's not noticing just every nuance of what's happening with her new neighbors. And one Saturday while she's cleaning, there's an envelope left on her porch, and she picks it up and she opens the envelope, and the envelope says, when you read this, I will be dead. I can't go through another divorce. Please bury me in my wedding dress. Thanks for being my friend. And then she gave the tapes back on marriage. And so Kay, the pastor's wife, runs over to her house, knocking on the door. Nobody's answering. Sure enough, she has taken her own life. They rush her to the hospital, put her on some kind of a life support thing for a while. Of course, it doesn't work. Kay is holding her hand and praying. And here's what she says as a pastor's wife. She says, in her commitment to God, I will use the lesson of her death the rest of my life to remind myself not to wait until I have more time to be a giver. So you understand, her idea is, if only I had paid more attention, this might have been averted. And of course, that's true. Maybe it would have been averted. But there's no guarantee. I've heard so many stories like this in my life. If only I had paid attention, then this person would not have taken his own life. And my question today is, what makes you think you're that powerful? Why did you think that if you paid more attention, you could keep that person from taking his own life? If I can be more bold, what arrogance is in me to think that if I said a certain thing or if I helped in a certain way, then the catastrophe would have been averted? The poignant, horrible finish to this story is that Kay wrote that in the year 2012. On April 5th, 2013, Kay's own son took his life at 27 years old. Think, well, if I just paid more attention to my neighbor, it wouldn't have happened. But she paid endless attention to her son, and it still happened. And we imagine that we're so powerful, that God will make us powerful, because that's what Christians are. They're just powerful over people. I love this quote. To be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in God. God is faithful. Self, powerless. We arrogantly imagine ourselves to be more powerful than we are. More powerful over sin. More powerful in how we can influence others. When we are successful, which is so nice, then we take the credit for it. When we crash and burn, when we cave into temptation, we feel so guilty and despairing, like, I thought I was way better than this. Or when we try to be a witness to someone, we try to advise someone, and they just brush us off, then we're devastated. Like, I was supposed to be powerful, and they're not even listening to me. But Romans 14:17 doesn't ever tell us that we're going to be so powerful over people and even powerful over temptation. It just says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. There's not a lot of power there. Perfectionism, though, is all about casting suspicion on peace and joy, isn't it? That's too simple. It's about power. The criticism is, you're not powerful. The guilt is, I wasn't powerful. The disappointment, I couldn't influence somebody that I wanted to influence. Never think that your Christian walk will make you impervious to common sin and cause powerful spiritual impressions on others everywhere you go. And don't allow yourself to think that perhaps all of this will happen because a certain thing happened to me on a particular day. Never believe that there's a spiritual silver bullet that makes you good and powerful for the rest of your life. Never demean Christians who admit their weakness and their need for fresh repentance. Never be surprised that you are weak or unable to impress your acquaintances with your spiritual power. The scripture is clear. You can indeed locate a way to escape any temptation. That's what the scripture says, Romans 10:13. You can. That you might be able to bear. And indeed, you can do all things. That is all things that God ever wanted you to do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can. That's chapter and verse scripture. But only as you walk moment by moment in the Spirit. Not once for all on a certain day and forever after you're perfect. Moment by moment. And only as you walk in contrition and brokenness before God. Because none of us are spiritual big shots. Never trade a contrite and relational moment-by-moment walk in the Spirit for an ego-flattering expectation of being a super person in your world. There are no super people in the Christian faith. If a man were to think that he was something when in fact he was nothing, he would be deceiving himself. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, can I address my closing comments to you? The Bible says, the gospel says, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He died on the cross. He suffered for you so that you could go free and your sins would be washed away. The Bible says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today, not dead. And the gospel says that Jesus is offering the free gift of everlasting life. That is, to be forgiven forever, to have a home in heaven forever as a free gift. And if you have never accepted that free gift, I would like to give you a chance to do it right now before we go home. I'd like to lead you in a prayer, and if this is the way you feel about it, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus because you believe. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer, and if this is the way you think, and you haven't already done this, I hope you'll call on the Lord for your salvation right now with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says. I believe. And I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life, forgiven forever, to live in heaven forever as a free gift. And I'm calling on you for that gift right now. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me just now.